continue our way through the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5. Today we find ourselves beginning to read in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Please be seated. This morning I begin with a question, and that question is, how many federal laws are there? That seems like a simple enough question, right? Well, wrong. As anything government-related, it's a very complex question without a clear answer. In fact, it's nearly impossible. In an article that I found at the Library of Congress, of all places, I read this. In 1982, the Justice Department tried to determine the number of criminal laws. In a project that lasted 2 years, the department completed or compiled a list of approximately 3,000 criminal offenses. This effort, headed by Ronald Gaynor, a Justice Department official, was considered the most exhaustive attempt to count the number of federal criminal laws, which by the 80s was scattered amongst 50 titles and nearly 23,000 pages of federal law. Or as Mr. Gaynor characterized this project, quote, "You will have died and have been resurrected 3 times and still not have an answer to this question." Well, the government doesn't always learn from the past, as you may know. And so in 2008, a House Judicial Committee asked the Congressional Research Service to calculate the number of criminal offenses in federal law. Their answer back to the House committee is, "We lack the manpower and the resources to answer this question." And that is just criminal law. If you think of the other areas of law, and then on top of federal law, you have state law and county laws and city laws and ordinances. Unless you are a real law nerd, which we have a few of them in this congregation, it's enough to make your head spin. And the reality is that even though we attempt to be law-abiding citizens, we probably violate laws every day. Let's be honest. How many of you have ripped off that tag on your mattress that says that you are not to? And that's one that we know. But how many do we not know? Well, who knows? Not even the government knows how many laws we may or may not be keeping. Well, I think as we come to this passage, we might have a similar response and think, can we really know? Can we really understand? Can we really know the law of the Bible? Perhaps you've been reading through the Old Testament and you've gotten to those portions specifically of the law, and you might say, wow, this is really difficult. I'm not sure that I understand it. You might go, well, this is even perhaps impossible. Why is this here, and why is this even important? And you might want to go, who knows, and perhaps even who cares? On top of that, you have the frustration and confusion that comes from many detractors that love to use the Old Testament, and especially Old Testament law, to kind of put it in your face and say to you, so you say you're a Bible Christian, huh? And you listen to the Bible. Well, have you ate shellfish lately? Or are you wearing clothes with different kinds of fabric? Or didn't I see the other day you post that you were eating some pulled pork at the local barbecue place? All violations. Perhaps you're not as much of a biblical Christian as you think you might be. Well, these are all questions of law. and how Christians are to relate to the law. And the answer for us might be, well, yeah, I don't know. Or that was the Old Testament and we are New Testament Christians. And so that doesn't really apply to us. And it's almost like we've become embarrassed by the law. Like the law is that crazy uncle in your family that you try to separate yourself from or dismiss. And we might want to do that with those portions of the scripture and think, oh yeah, well that's just the crazy Old Testament law. Let's not focus on that. Let's come back to the Gospels. Well, the problem is, this morning we are in the Gospels, and we run into words like this from Jesus. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one part of the law will be removed until all is accomplished. Anyone that relaxes even one of the least of these will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so there goes our exit doors, or being able to weasel out from such questions or perhaps such confusion in relationship to the law. So we must confront this portion. We must confront these questions head on and say, what is the right view of the law? And how should we view it as Christians? And that is our two points for this morning. Christ in relation to the law, and then Christians in relation to the law. First, Christ in relation to the law. As one of my Bible teachers of old once said, there's three rules to biblical interpretation: context, context, context. And that is right. Even here, we don't want to miss where we're at in this sermon. We began with the Beatitudes, that Christian character, inwardly and outwardly. And then we transitioned into how Christians relate to the world. And we saw that the world will be hostile, will persecute, just like they did our Lord. And yet, we are not to retreat, we're not to hide, we're not just to hold on to the end, but rather, as we saw last week, we're to be salt and light. We're to have a preserving and influencing role in the world. And that doesn't mean that we need to, quote-unquote, light our hair on fire for Christ. No, we're to live for Christ. We're to have the simple Christian living, which in the view of the world will seem radical at times because it's so countercultural. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like the Beatitudes that we spent many weeks going through. But if you were to ask the people during Jesus' day, what does it mean to be salt and light? No doubt they would have said, well, it means keeping the law, which is not entirely a wrong answer. The problem was that during their day, the law had so much baggage connected to it. Years of wrong interpretation and application by the teachers of the day. And so for Jesus to start there would have been for them to skew it through those lenses. And so when Jesus opens his sermon and does not begin with the Torah, the first five books of the law, or the Talmud, which was the oral traditions of the rabbinic teachings of the day, no doubt the crowds would have been quite surprised, because that's where the teachers of the day always began. It began with the law, the interpretation of the law, what it means to keep the law, the consequences for not. And so when Jesus didn't start there, they would have wondered, well, what is this? This is different. And so different, perhaps, that they might have thought that this was a different type of teaching altogether, perhaps a false teaching even. Is Jesus breaking with the law? Is he doing away with the revelation that has gone on before for many years to our fathers, to our ancestors? Well, if you read many modern interpretations and interpreters, they would say exactly that, that Jesus is doing and bringing about a new order, a new day, as if there was this brand new dawning. The old has gone, the new has come, out with the old, in with the new. Well, that is fundamentally wrong. Even if we didn't have this verse to tell us so, just from our understanding of Scripture, understanding of theology, Old Testament was a revelation of God. It was not only a word from God, it was the Word of God. And if you know anything about Christology, the study of Christ, or if you've ever read John 1, then you know that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God, according to John. Which means he is the one who gave the word, not just when he came to this earth, but in the Old Testament as well. And so do you think when he does come, does he say, well, you know that previous word? That word that I gave to Moses and that word that I gave to all the prophets, well, yeah, you can totally disregard that now. We're going in a different direction. No, absolutely not. Obviously, what he says in the new is going to correspond with that which was said in the old because it comes from the same source. And so we can't just dismiss the Old Testament like that or unhitch ourselves from it as some might want us to do. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite. He says that the previous word, that revelation from God, that revelation of God, all centers on me. All of it converges right here, right now. In fact, all of it points to me. If you remember when Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and though they do not know that it is him, it is the resurrected of the Lord, and he goes on and teaches them, and it says this in Luke chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. Notice that. What is said with Moses and all the prophets, how it points to him. What it says concerning himself. And as we come to this passage here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. All the law, all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, I have not come to abolish it, to do away with it, but I have come to fulfill it. Notice that. Don't miss that. I came to fulfill, or if you want to say it in a slightly different way, I am the one that fulfills it. It is all fulfilled in me. That is a grand statement. That is a statement that cannot be said other than by the divine Messiah. That all of the revelation of God since the dawn of creation reveals me and is fulfilled in me. And so how is it that we know that Jesus is God? Well, from statements like this, all of the New Testament blooms from the seeds planted in the old. And so therefore, we cannot separate them any more than we can separate a flower from its roots and think that that flower will survive. It cannot and it will not. And therefore, we are not to separate ourselves or separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. And so, what is Jesus Christ in relation to the law? Let me give you six brief statements about Jesus, and perhaps you want to write these down because there is so much confusion with this particular subject. And I borrow these from my good friend and mentor, the Reverend Carl Robbins from Greenville. And the first is this: Jesus is the giver of the law. Jesus is the giver of the law. The law was not given by Moses, as if Moses was the one that originated. Moses was not thinking, you know what? What are some really good rules that these people should keep? Oh, yeah, let's see. Number one. No, Moses didn't give the Ten Commandments. Jesus did. Listen to this in Exodus. When God says to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets, and I will write on the tablets my words. And then Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, this is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." And so the law, specifically the moral law, was given long before Moses. Why? Because it was a revelation of who he is. And therefore, you can see the Ten Commandments long before Moses had them written down on a tablet. In fact, you can trace them throughout the book of Genesis before Moses was even born. But when it was written down, whose finger was it that wrote it? Well, it's the finger of God, or we could even say, particularly, the finger of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who gave the law to Moses. That's the first. Second, Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. The giver of the law became subject to his own law. That was part of his humiliation in his creation. The creator became part of the creation. He was subject to the law itself. That leads us into our third, that he kept the law. Jesus kept the law. Not just a few of them, not just once in a while, but all of them all the time. Not for one moment did he break the law or sin in word, thought, or deed. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." If he did not, he would not be the spotless Lamb of God, and we would still be in our sins without a Savior. But he's spotless and pure in relation to the law because he kept the law. Fourth, Jesus taught the law. We see that here in this passage and in the passages to come. He strips the law from the man-made baggage added to it by the teachers of the law, but he upholds the true nature of the law. In fact, we will see that in the coming weeks as he continues on throughout chapter 5, teaching the true aspect of the law. Jesus taught the law. Therefore, fifth, Jesus loves the law. He can say with David in Psalm 1, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." Or Psalm 119, "I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." Jesus does not hide from it. He does not shy away from it. He doesn't come and say, "Oh yeah, about that. Let's move away from that. Let's talk about love." No, law is the substance of love. It's how we love. And so Jesus loves the law. Six, Jesus will judge based on the law. Jesus will be the judge on the last day. What will he base his judgment on? He will base it on the law itself. And therefore we read, for those that will be judged, those that will be condemned, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." It's lawlessness from the word of God, from the law of God. And so let us understand that Jesus' beef is never with the law. Jesus' complaint is how the law was handled by the teachers of the day. Or should I say mishandled. They used it to manipulate and to malign and to show their self-righteousness. The law is not the problem. To quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. The problem is that we are not, nor were the teachers of the law that day. And so let's put this idea to rest. Somehow Jesus and the law are in tension or in opposition to one another. Jesus, throughout his ministry, upheld the law. Notice that. He says, "Not one iota, not one dot," which were the two smallest markings in the Hebrew language, "not even the smallest part will be put away until all is fulfilled." And so what does that mean for us as Christians? Does that mean that we are to do those things that those detractors say that we should not or that we should? Should we not be eating bacon in the morning? Or should we be tying tassels to the ends of our garments? Or should we go through some type of ritual cleansing and cleaning before we come to worship? No. That's to misunderstand. But that leads us to our second point then. Christians in relation to the law. There was a gigantic, seismic change in the coming with Christ in relation to the law. We don't want to misunderstand that or downplay it. The New Testament teaches this very clearly. In fact, much more than we can get into this morning. But let me summarize it this way, if I can. There are three parts to the law. Two parts that are fulfilled and thus completed. And one that is fulfilled, but yet ongoing or perpetual. And so the two that are fulfilled and thus completed that are no longer necessary is the ceremonial law and the civil law. Let me try to explain those. The ceremonial law or the ritual law was that of the sacrificial system, of that which was to be clean and unclean, what animals were to be sacrificed, what foods and garments were to be eaten and worn, and what not to eat and what not to wear, and all the laws of the priest and of the priesthood. All of those laws were foreshadowing of that which Christ would come to do, who he would be. They pointed forward to Christ. And therefore, when Christ came, he fulfilled those aspects of the law. As our high priest, Christ is the offerer and the offering. And so we no longer need priests. We no longer need sacrifices because Christ is our priest and is our sacrifice, and we are clean in him. Therefore, those parts of the law are no longer necessary in Christ. Once you have the substance, you don't need the sign or the shadow to point forward to it. Likewise, there was the civil law. This was the law that was given to the people of Israel as a nation, how it was to be ruled, how it was to be governed. And with the coming of Christ, the people of God are not just the people of Israel anymore, not just the Jews, but it is to be Jews and Gentiles, people of many tongues, of various tribes and nations. And those laws, again, were fulfilled when the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and fulfilled his work. And so the gospel goes forth to establish the church of both Jews and Gentiles. Again, those portions of the law are fulfilled in Christ and no longer necessary for us in the new covenant. But the third part of the law is the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments that we recited this morning. And these laws reflect God. They reflect his character. They show and demonstrate what is true righteousness, what is true holiness. And therefore, unlike the ceremonial, unlike the civil law, the moral law is perpetual. It is ongoing. It does not have an expiration date. It's true since the foundation of the world, and it will be forever true because it reflects God. And so the moral law has two purposes. The first is just that it reflects God's glory. It demonstrates who Jesus is in his holiness and his perfection. And the second part of it is it shows who we are not. In other words, it demonstrates our sinfulness. It shows God's holiness and man's wretchedness or unholiness. Perhaps you've had this experience, no doubt you have. Especially as it becomes much hotter and the sun is much more bright. But you've seen it in your house when the sun is shining through the window. And all of a sudden you see all these little particles floating in the air of dust and hair and who knows what else. Now, did it just show up when the sun shined on it? No, it's always there, but you couldn't see it, could you? Until the light made it appear. In the same way, God's law does the same. We may think of ourselves as good people, righteous people, perhaps even holy people. That is until we're examined by the moral law. And you might say, well, I'm not sure that I really like that. I don't know that I want to see my sinfulness. I feel uncomfortable with it. Well, the law doesn't cause the sin. It merely reveals it. The sin or the sickness is already there, just like those particles in the air are always there, if you see them or not. One of my good pastor friends, pastor from Douglasville, who's preached in this pulpit several times, noticed that he had swollen lymph nodes, and he didn't know why. And so he went to the doctor, and they removed a lymph node to be tested and to be diagnosed, and the test came back, and it revealed that he had lymphoma. Now, the test didn't give him cancer, did it? It just merely revealed the cancer that was in his body. And the law is the same way. The law merely diagnoses. And yet, here's where we have the limitation of the law. The law diagnoses, but the law cannot cure. It can only point to the cure. And so what does the law point to for the cure? The law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find our cure, from this unrighteousness, from this unholiness. Listen to what John says in John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think oftentimes we read those things and think that John is saying those things are opposed to each other. As if Moses, law, bad, boo, hiss, thumbs down. But Jesus Christ and grace, yay, good, thumbs up. But that's not John's idea at all. He's saying both are needed. You need both law and gospel. Because the law with no gospel is like a diagnosis with no cure. If the law merely shows your sinfulness, then it would only show your inadequacies and thus your damnation. And we would be hopeless if there wasn't a cure, if there was no gospel. We would be completely and utterly lost for all of eternity. And so we need the law with the gospel. Just like you can't have gospel with no law. It'd be like having a cure, but we don't know for what. Without the law, we do not know what we're being saved from and by what standard. We might look at what Jesus did. We might look at the cross and go, so, why is that important? Why do I need that? Why do I need that atonement? It would utterly suck the good news out of the gospel. And so the law, yes, condemns. And yes, the gospel saves. But you need both law and gospel. Moses and Jesus, if you want to put it that way. Old Testament and New Testament. They're different notes, but they're in harmony with each other. We need them. And we need both. And just, if I can even say this, just as a simple aside, a simple parenting note, if I could. You need both in your parenting as well. If you only apply law, which we as parents, let's admit it, we're really good at it. Do this, don't do that. And we have our list of rules, our do's and our don'ts. If that's all we have as parents, then you'll either raise a criminal or a Pharisee. You might say, well, I don't want either. And that's the right answer. And that's why we need to apply both law and gospel. Apply the law so that you know and your children know what's right from wrong. But also apply the gospel, that there is a Savior that came for wrongdoers, that came for sinners like themselves and like yourself. And that same Savior can give them a new heart and bring about that obedience that you so desire. And so the law shows our need and therefore drives us to Christ and the gospel to be healed as the only place where righteousness can be fulfilled. That's why Jesus says here in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of these is called the least in the kingdom of heaven, because it's to diminish Christ, to diminish the reason why he came, the need for him. And then he goes on to say, but whoever does them and teaches them will be the greatest, because they will be made like Christ. They'll be brought to Christ and be made in the image of Christ.
And here's the beauty of those that are driven to Christ by the law. It drives you to the law for forgiveness, for righteousness. But then Christ drives you back to the law. Not for law keeping, not for fulfilling the covenant, or for trying to work our way into heaven, or to have good favor with the Lord. No, that's all completed in Christ. But Christ drives us back to the law, now in grateful obedience. The way which we are to live out our lives, no longer under the curse of the law, but under the favor of the law. That which was a burden and that which we were unable to do beforehand now becomes our joyous delight. And so we can say with David and with the Lord, I love your law, O Lord. It is my delight. Is that your attitude this morning if you're in Christ towards the law? And even more so, you could be made like Christ, which means to reflect him in the moral law. And even more wonderfully, it's not us per se that's doing it, but Christ and the Holy Spirit that's doing it through us. What's the promise of the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. Or Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. But notice this. What has he set you free to do? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You've been set free so as to be able to now fulfill the law. The world inverts those things, do they not? The law, they say, is bondage. Why would you put yourself under that? You want to live free. You want to live on your own. You want to do your own thing, which usually ends up meaning doing sinful pleasures. But in Christ, we say the opposite. No, sin is bondage. The law is freeing. It frees us to give God glory and do that which is good for ourselves and for our neighbor. And so, if you are in Christ this morning, are you delighting in that freedom? Tomorrow we will celebrate the freedom that is given to us in this country from those that have given of their life. Well, even more importantly, Christ has given his life for you so that you can be free. Free to do what? To live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And we learn what is pleasing to him through that moral law. That's good for you. And that's good for your fellow man. That indeed is the good life, my friend. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung says. We may grumble against rules and regulations, but have you ever thought about how much better life would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? Obviously, this is hypothetical, but think about it. What an amazing place the world would be. We wouldn't need copyright laws, patent laws, intellectual property rights. Many lawyers thinking, I wouldn't have a job anymore, right? Might not need a pastor either. He goes on to say, we wouldn't need locks on our doors or fraud protection. We wouldn't have to spend money on weapons and defense systems. We wouldn't need courts, contracts, or prisons. Families would remain intact. Could you imagine what life would be? I think we could. We'd say, well, that sounds awfully like heaven. And you would be right. But we're having a foretaste of glory divine even here in Christ now. Perfectly, of course not. But certain glimpses of it in your own heart and in your own life and hopefully in those around you. The law is a gift of God given to us. We would be lost without it and not even know it. So at the beginning, I told you those main researchers told you that you could live your entire life and three more and never be able to answer how many criminal laws there are. Church, we have no such problem. We have 10, the 10 commandments. As I said, the 10 commandments fully summarize the moral law. That's why, as we close, I want to invite you to study this topic a little bit more, because we need it. Next week, for our summer Sunday school series, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments, how they reveal God, how they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as what they reveal about us. And in so doing, learning how we can know Him, how we can grow in Him, how we can show forth the love of God. Because the law is the substance of that love. How we love God, how we love our neighbors. And these commandments help us to do that. Because as Jesus said, to summarize the law even more, He said, love God, love your neighbor. In this, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. And so not 3,000, but 10. Come join us as we study these things, because Christ hasn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so He has, and He's doing so in and through you. Join me in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this difficult subject that stretches us. Lord, we pray that we would re-examine our view of the law, and Lord, as we might want to buck against it, kick against the goads, Lord, may we see that through Christ and His fulfillment of it, and now giving us new obedience in Him, Lord, this is our joy and our delight, and it really is the true path to freedom. And so, Lord, may we live in such freedom through Your law, and Lord, may it be our delight and our meditation both day and night. We pray this in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.